I hope you'll join us tonight at 7 o'clock at the coffee house upstairs. We'll hear more from Rory. It has been good this past week to be home after 2.5 weeks in India. It was also good to be there. Thank you. It was also very good to be there. We are privileged to be part of helping to train pastors and other leaders of the Evangelical Free Church of India. Many of those leaders would never have an opportunity to go to a Bible college or a seminary, and so we go to various locations in Northeast India to make education accessible to those leaders of that church. And several times during the 2 weeks that I was actually in country, people would say to me, please convey our thanks to the folks of Southern Gables Church for making this kind of training, this kind of education possible. And I gladly do that. I'm very, very grateful for your support of that ministry and for letting several of us on staff and others be able to go in twice a year to India to provide that kind of training. What are your prospects for the future? As you think about the next weeks, months, maybe even years, do you look forward to it? Or do you maybe privately dread it? As you think about the future, is it exciting to you? Or is it filled with some kind of fear? Or maybe do you find yourself not even looking to the future at all? Just kind of apathetic because of what maybe has already happened to you in life. What does the future look like for you personally? Is it promising or is it uncertain? Do you face unemployment? Do you anticipate needing to move? Are you looking to a high school or college graduation within these next few months? Are you starting a new business? Do you have a family situation that is kind of coming to a head? Is this the last year that you're going to have children in your home and you're wondering what the future holds for you? Are you about to give birth or to adopt a child? Are you starting a new job? What does the future hold? I wish to describe for you two very different situations. And I want you to imagine yourself in one or the other of these two. The first one, you're 27 years of age. You've just graduated with a master's in business administration, and you have started working for a Fortune 500 company, earning $75,000 a year plus bonuses. 1 year ago, you got married to a wonderful woman who is now 3 months pregnant with your first child. This week, you closed on a new house, anticipating that in 1 month you're going to be able to move out of the cramped quarters you've lived in for the last 3 years. Life is looking good. Sometimes you wish you didn't have to sleep because you can hardly wait to get to the things that are going to come to you the next day. Your job is challenging, and you're convinced that within the next 2 years you can get a promotion that will give you even more of the perquisites available from the company. Your attitude toward life is, just let me at it. The second picture is decidedly different. You are 47 years of age, and 6 months ago you were laid off from the telecommunications company with which you have worked and the people you've served for 12 years. 18 months ago, you purchased a new home that you weren't quite sure you could even afford. About 9 months ago, your car broke down and you had to borrow to purchase a new one. The financial pressure has created a strain at home. You're even asking your teenage children to give up things they've never had to give up before. You've searched for work both here in this locality and, frankly, all over the country, but it appears that your expertise is just not needed in this economy. The self-doubt and the self-pity have combined to make you irritable and depressed. And this week, while you still had insurance, you decided that you would finally pay attention to a pain that you've been experiencing for some time. You went to your doctor and she said, well, let's take these tests just to rule out the more serious possibilities. You find yourself sleeping more and more, not even wanting to get up in the morning. Now, with those two examples, I think I have described the extremes on a continuum from maybe a triumphalism, you know, let me at it kind of attitude, all the way to despair. But where along the line do you see yourself? What does the future hold for you? About the future, are you gung-ho? Or again, are you privately somewhat fearful? Whether you have an aggressive, positive attitude of just let me at it, or if in fact right now you feel more of a defeated kind of attitude regarding the next step in life, God has some tremendous reminders. And again, I say, whether you have that positive attitude or right now one that's not so positive, God has some tremendous reminders about life in Joshua chapter 5. From our earlier study of the book of Joshua, you might remember that the people of Israel, after 40 years of waiting and moving around in the desert of Sinai, had finally miraculously crossed the Jordan River and had moved into and readied to invade the promised land of Canaan. You can only imagine Joshua's thoughts as he anticipated what was ahead. They had just crossed the Jordan, yes, but Jericho and the other fortified cities were before them. Yes, they had seen the miracle of the Jordan River parting so they could cross, but the Jordan River didn't have swords and spears like the enemies will have. The banks of the Jordan River were not fortified like the walls of Jericho and the other cities that they would go up against. Was Joshua, as he anticipated the future, excited or fearful? Or both. To prepare the people for what lay ahead, to encourage their hearts, to anchor their thinking, God had the people stop in their advance into the country. He had them stop and take time out for serious reflection and a reordering of their perspective. He had them do certain things that would almost force them to pause and to consider all of life, and most importantly, to consider God's place in that life and their relationship to Him. So whether life is exciting or overwhelming, when we are faced with the mundane dailiness of life or the largest challenges, that is probably the time that we need to stop, that we need to reflect in a way that will cause us to truly recalibrate our perspective. For you see, our tendency is to feel either like giving up or, on the other hand, to think to ourselves, we can do it, we've got what it takes, let's go get it. And we tend to forget that the most important dynamic of our lives is our relationship with the sovereign God of the universe. And God is going to ask His people, and I believe us, to pause and reflect on that, to prepare us for whatever we face tomorrow. I want you to look at what God had Joshua and the people do when they faced the huge challenge that was before them of invading the land. Joshua chapter 5. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's word as I read it? Now when all of the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all of the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, there, that is, the enemy's hearts melted and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that He had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So He raised up their sons in their place, and these were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the place has been called Gilgal, or rolling, to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, Are you for us or for our enemies? Neither, he replied. But as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, What message does my Lord have for his servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. You may be seated. As Joshua anticipated the future, God stopped him and all of the people to experience three things that would put all of life, and particularly their futures, in proper perspective again. It's interesting to me that verse 1 tells us that God made this possible by putting such fear in the enemy's hearts that they didn't attack Israel when Israel was probably at its most vulnerable point, just coming out of the Jordan. It also tells us that God wanted to stop the people, for you would think that that would have been the opportune time for the Israelites to attack Jericho and the other cities when the people were so fearful. Instead, the enemies cowered in their cities, giving Israel time to experience what God wanted them to experience. That pause for reflection, that reordering of perspective and life. Quite obviously, also, I am suggesting that no matter what the future looks like for you, I mean even tomorrow, no matter what it looks like for you, these same three experiences can help you put life in proper perspective so that you can face it, not with either kind of a Pollyanna-ish optimism, nor with an overly negative pessimism. That's our temptation. Either to think about the hard realities of life and say, well, I can do it anyway. Or to think about the hard realities of life and say, I don't think we can make it. You see, there's too much reality in life for us to be naive optimists. But there's too much life in reality for us to be pessimistic. I think this text speaks to three things that God wants us to remember as we anticipate tomorrow. Whether tomorrow holds for us what we think may be something negative or something very positive. The first of the three things that God has these people stop to do that will help them reorder their priorities, reflect on reality, is in verses 2 to 9. You remember it, of course. We've just read it. God tells Joshua to have the people circumcised. The text tells us that all of the men who had been born during the 40 years since they left Egypt, up until the time they crossed the Jordan River, during those 40 years that they had wandered in the Sinai desert, the parents had not circumcised their 8-day-old sons. Now that was in direct violation of the command that God had given centuries before. I read it to you from Genesis 17. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Now, the text does not tell us why Moses and the Israelites disobeyed God for those 40 years regarding this very, obviously very important issue. When I was in India a couple of weeks ago, I was thinking about this text and anticipating preaching it. And so I was talking to Lal Pakunte and a couple of others. Lal is an Indian who worshipped with us for a couple of years before returning after study here to India, where he now serves as the administrator of our training program over there. So I was talking to Lal and some others about why would it be that the Israelites wouldn't have circumcised their children during the 40 years that they were wandering in the desert. And without missing a beat, Lal Pakunte said, well, maybe it's because the guy who was supposed to bring the map also forgot the knife. Padampaha, okay? I don't know why. The text does not tell us why. But in order to engage in the kingdom work of possessing the promised land, it was essential that they be circumcised. Why? Centuries earlier, God chose Abraham, out of all the people on the face of the earth at that time, for reasons known only to God. God chose Abraham and gave Abraham a promise that related not only to Abraham and his offspring and his descendants for eternity, but to all of the world. And the Bible tells us in Genesis that Abraham believed God. As huge as that promise was, as impossible, humanly speaking, as that promise was, Abraham believed God, and the Bible says that Abraham's faith was credited to him for righteousness. In other words, by faith, by believing God and his promises, Abraham was granted by God the righteousness of God. Abraham became God's child by God's choice of him. Abraham belonged to God. And God said in Genesis 17 that the sign of that new relationship that you now have with me is that, Abraham, you will be circumcised. If Abraham, in fact, believed God, as he said he did, then it was clear that Abraham would act out his faith in obedience, the obedience, initially, of being circumcised. Now, in Romans 4, the Apostle Paul goes to great length to point out what should be obvious when you read the book of Genesis, but which became obscured down through the centuries later, that Abraham was circumcised after he believed, not before. After he believed. The circumcision didn't save Abraham or any of his descendants. It was faith alone, in God's grace alone, that brings people into right relationship with God. But the act of faith, at least the initial act of faith, was circumcision. It was the physical expression of faith. And that act of faith signified that Abraham belonged to God. It was the external expression of faith that signified an internal reality of faith. Now, that was clearly indicated in the Old Testament as well. Deuteronomy chapter 30, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. So the circumcision of their flesh was only to be an indication of what had happened internally. Jeremiah 4, circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Circumcise your hearts, you men of Judah. The Jew Paul understood that as well when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 2. A man is not a Jew if he's only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he's one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Abraham believed God. That faith was credited to him for righteousness. He was, as we would use it, to use the language of now, he was saved. The initial act of obedience, the initial act of faith, was then his circumcision. What more important thing could he possibly recall, that is Joshua, what more important thing could he possibly recall as he was facing the obstacles that he faced than to remember that, like Abraham, he belonged to God by God's choice. And it was marked by circumcision. By being circumcised, the people were declaring their faith in God. They were acting out their faith in obedience, declaring their confidence in God that they belonged to him by God's choice. That's what God wanted them to remember. Now you might think to yourself, okay, what does that ancient ritual have to do with me? Listen to God through the Apostle Paul as Paul compares circumcision with baptism. Colossians chapter 2. For in Christ you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ. And now he explains what that internal circumcision is about. He says, you've been buried with Christ in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Just as circumcision was an outward expression of faith, indicating an inward reality of faith, faith in God's promises and God's provisions, so also baptism is an outward expression of an inward reality, a faith in God, in his promises and his provisions, specifically his provision of Jesus Christ as Savior. Going into the water of baptism symbolizes what in fact took place on the cross. We were in Christ. And as we go into the waters of baptism, it symbolizes our identification with Christ in his death. We were there in Christ. We died in him. But it also indicates that when he rose from the dead, so we were in him, resurrected from death. No longer under the controlling power of sin and death. Just as circumcision did not save Abraham or Joshua, but instead was the initial obedient response of faith, so also baptism does not save, but is the initial obedient response of faith. Just as circumcision marked them as belonging to God, so also our baptism marks us as belonging to God. Just as circumcision signified not only belonging to God, but also belonging to God's people, so also our baptism signifies both our relationship to God and our relationship to one another in the body of Christ. You know, becoming a Christian is a very personal affair, but it's not a private affair. We become part of the family of God. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians. The body, speaking of our physical body, is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. By baptism, we are indicating to whom we belong, who owns us. In Genesis chapter 17, here's what God says about circumcision. God called circumcision my covenant in your flesh, meaning that the Israelites carried with them a constant reminder of God's choice of them. They belong to him. As Christians, we don't have that same mark, but we do have a physical, very physical, tangible experience. It is the physical, tangible experience of baptism. And as we remember our baptism, we remember its significance. Going through that very physical ritual in which our whole bodies are involved. As we go on through the years after that, we remember that experience because it identifies us as one who has been chosen by God. We belong to Almighty God. What could be more important to us as we face the future, regardless of what that future is, than to remember we've been chosen by God. We belong to him. Do you? Do you trust him? Have you experienced the outward physical mark of your relationship with God through Jesus Christ? God calls us to be baptized both as that initial indication of faith acted out through obedience, but also because God wants that very physical act, we're such physical beings, he wants that physical act to be a constant reminder that we belong to him by his choice. That's the first thing that God wanted the Israelites to know. As they anticipated the future, he wanted their minds anchored in that truth that he has chosen them. They belong to him. Now, the second thing God took the time to remind them of is found in chapter 5, verse 10. It says, on the evening of the 14th day, and it was very important that it be that day, On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. My adult daughter came to me after first service, and she was sitting next to my four-year-old son, and she came to me and she said, it was at this point in the sermon that my son Paris turned to her and said, can I go now? I've heard this story before. No, you can't go now, even though you've heard the story before, okay? There is only one other mention of Israel celebrating the Passover during the time between when they left Egypt until the one recorded here in Joshua chapter 5. Is it possible that these people who had been commanded to celebrate this annually on the 14th day of the first month of the year neglected it? Were they rebelling against it just as maybe was the reason why they had neglected circumcision? We don't know. But many, many years earlier, God had commanded this celebration of Passover. It was 40 years earlier. Listen to it, please, from Exodus 12. The Lord said, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. In other words, you are to mark your calendars from this month. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then you are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and the tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire. It is the Lord's Passover. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destruction, no destructive plague will touch you when I strike Israel. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. And within hours of giving that command, God's angel swept through Egypt. And it struck dead every firstborn human and animal in every household that did not trust God, as evidenced by putting blood on the doorposts. If they had not done that, then that angel struck dead the firstborn. As you think about it, and they did, the blood of the sacrificed lamb is what saved Israel from that plague. It was that plague that finally convinced Egypt to allow the people of Israel to leave. And the generations that followed, that is, the generations of Israelites that followed, would always look back on that deliverance from Egypt as the quintessential deliverance to which any other deliverance in the future would be compared. Passover is mentioned 73 times in the Old Testament. That Exodus event, including Passover and the deliverance, were spoken of repeatedly by the prophets and the poets as an evidence of the great grace of God. Again, you say, so what does that ancient ritual have to do with me? In the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called communion, is very definitely connected to the Passover. In fact, the Lord's Supper is called a Passover meal. In the celebration of Passover, Jesus instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. And in that supper, Jesus took bread and gave it to his disciples, and he said, this is my body. Eat this. He was very clearly linking his own death back to the sacrifice of the Passover lamb and the eating of that lamb by the people in the celebration of Passover. It is also very evident from the gospel writers that Jesus chose the time of his death. The text says very specifically, Jesus gave himself. Several times it makes reference to Jesus being the one who was in complete control of exactly when his death would take place. And clearly, he chose to die in the Passover season. Not only that, the gospel writer John puts the death of Jesus at exactly the time when the Passover lambs would be being slaughtered near the temple. John also notes that no bones of Jesus were broken. Why would he say that? Quite surprising, frankly, in light of the fact that the others who were crucified did have their bones broken. Why does John mention it? Because in the Old Testament, when it talks about the Passover lamb, it says no bone is to be broken. No question that the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, are connecting Jesus to that Passover lamb. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 7. The Apostle Paul speaks of Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Jesus' death gave what the Passover sacrifice and all of the other sacrifices looked forward to but could not give. The sacrifice of Jesus gave what they could not give, and that was the forgiveness of sins and the deliverance from sin and death. Here's the way the author of Hebrews said it in chapter 10. Day after day, every priest, meaning those Old Testament priests, stand and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Leon Morris has written, "The original Passover delivered the Israelites from destruction and introduced them into a new life into which the things Egyptian had no place. They were no longer slaves to the oppressor. They were free." So it is with Christians. The death of Christ was the decisive intervention which delivered them from destruction and from sin and introduced them to a whole new way of life. Just as Passover reminded the people of and celebrated the grace of God in delivering the people from captivity, so it is that communion reminds us of and celebrates the grace of God in delivering us from sin and death. I'm reminded of Paul's words to the Romans in chapter 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? We are delivered from the past, and we are set free for the future by the grace of God. Circumcision baptism speaks of God's choice of you. Passover communion speaks of God's grace to you. But look lastly, please, at chapter 5, verse 13. Apparently, after celebrating the Passover, we don't know exactly how soon, but Joshua was out near the city of Jericho. Was he alone? Was he under the cover of darkness? We are not told. Was he needing encouragement? Was he fearful about what was to come the next day as he looked at those the walls of that impregnable citadel? What was going on? Surprised, he noticed that someone is standing nearby, and the someone has a sword that is drawn. Joshua asks, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Are you friend or foe?" The man responds, "Neither." Joshua probably at that point doesn't quite understand that response. Then this man with the sword drawn says further, "He's the commander of the army of the Lord." I don't have time this morning to give you the evidence for this, but the commander of the army of the Lord, or the commander of the Lord's army, as he's called in verse 15, is probably the Lord himself. At the very least, he is the Lord's angel. And he stands there as the commander of the armies of heaven. There are other references in the Old Testament that would lead us, I think, correctly to understand that means the angelic forces themselves. In other words, Joshua, "I, the Lord, am here with you with all of the armies of heaven." Joshua could not help but be reminded of his commissioning service. Chapter 1, verse 5. "No one," the Lord said, "will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you nor forsake you." And the drawn sword indicated that the Lord was there to fight on Joshua's and Israel's behalf. But that same Lord was very clear about who was in charge. Do you remember? Joshua asked the question, are you friend or foe? The commander of the army of the Lord's response was, neither. I'm on my side, Joshua. The real question is, whose side are you on, not whose side am I on? I'm in charge, Joshua. You've been called to my purposes, and I am with you. And to make certain that Joshua got the message, the Lord told him to take off his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. Very comparable to what had happened to Moses, 50-some years earlier at the burning bush. And Joshua got the point. It says Joshua did so. Not only did Joshua experience God's choice through circumcision, not only did he experience God's grace remembered in the Passover, but here he stood before that great future, if you will, and he had the very presence of God himself. I am with you. Chosen by God, loved by God, attended by God. What more could he ask as he faced the future? Same is true for us. God's choice of us, remembered in our baptism. God's grace toward us, remembered perpetually in communion. And God's presence with us, promised in the very person of his Holy Spirit. I ask you, as you think about tomorrow, for some of you, tomorrow may not be looking all that good. The next year may not look well. For others of you, you look at tomorrow and you say, I can hardly get at it. Regardless of what the future holds, are these things true? Are they true of you? Do you stand as one chosen by God, graced by God, and God with you? If you are, you can face anything. It's that perspective that helps us move on. Stand with me, please, in prayer. Father, in particular, I ask that by your Spirit you would help us take these truths and truly apply them to our own lives. God, I do pray for, in a sense, the extremes. The person who may be here and kind of has life by the tail. God, would you please draw him or her back to these truths? That it's you, God. It's our relationship with you that makes the difference about the future. We do not stand in our own strength alone. And Father, I also pray, and maybe even more so, for the one who is here today and who is fearful of tomorrow, who dreads it or has even become apathetic about it. God, draw us back to these great central truths. We've been chosen by you. We belong to you. We've been saved by your grace. And you will not let us go. And you are present with us. Oh God, equip us with those truths as you equipped Joshua and the Israelites for the days ahead. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. May God bless you richly in this new week. I hope that he will draw back to your memory some of these truths. Let you think about your own baptism. Let you contemplate what takes place when you take communion.